That song was one of my many favorites. One of my favorite preachers of all time was a man named J. Vernon McGee. Dr. McGee was a frequent lecturer when I was at seminary at Calvary in Kansas City. In fact, he spoke at my graduation commencement. And this is a song that he pretty much used everywhere he was in the ministry. You'd never sort of see or hear about J. Vernon McGee without this hymn being sung there, and it's just a great old song, and I love it. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And as you probably guessed already, those of you here last time know we went through the Gospel of John. Well, tonight we're going to go through the book of Acts, and we're going to do it In a survey fashion. And what I mean by that is that I'm not going to try to preach expositorially through this book. I did that in my church. It took me about 2 years, and I don't think you want to stay here quite that long. You better call out for pizza or something if we do. Because it's a book that's just filled with things that you and I need to know and understand, things that God has been pleased to reveal to us and cause to be recorded for us so that we could know who we are. I was talking with a fellow this morning who is fairly new to Australia, and he couldn't quite understand why the settlement of this country was as difficult as it was. He heard someone making reference of how tough it was to settle the land, and he said, "Well, everything looks pretty easy to me." And I said, "Yep, it does. There's a highway now that runs across the Blue Mountains. I'm going to drive up there this evening." And from my place to here, it took me about an hour and maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes. It was really quick this evening. But it took an awful lot of people, a lot longer than that. And it's good and important to learn about some folks like Blaxland and others who made their way through here. And it's only when we understand a bit about the country in which we live and the world in which we live that we can see how we kind of fit contextually. And that's why the book of Acts is so important to us, to you and to me, because as Christians, it shows us where we fit in God's plan for the ages. I would remind you of something that Jesus said, and he said these words a good long while before Luke wrote his gospel account and in the book of Acts. Jesus, in responding to Simon Peter's testimony of his own faith in Jesus as the Christ, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That is the first mention in the whole of the Bible of the word ekklesia. That's a Greek word, ekklesia, and it speaks of an assembly. It's a gathering of people, and it's made up of two words. The word ek is a preposition, which means out from, and the other part comes from a verb, which means kaleo, which means to call or to invite, to summon. And so we who are the church of Jesus Christ are a congregation, both a local congregation here at Hazelbrook tonight. There's another one at Dundas Valley, Faith Baptist Church. And there are churches all around this country and all around the world who meet on the Lord's Day and who worship in spirit and in truth because we have been bought by the blood of Jesus and born again and indwelt by His Spirit so that we can worship God in that way. And for us to be the church is something that is important. We're a called out assembly. We've been called out of the world to be a special assembly, to be a testament to Jesus Christ. And without going into all of those theological ramifications, Luke begins this book, which is the New Testament's history book. And he says, "The former account," which we understand to be his gospel account, "the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now, the book of Acts is a sequel to Luke's gospel. And the two of those books together, as I mentioned some weeks ago, comprise more of the New Testament than any other New Testament writer. I suppose if you were to ask most people, who do you think wrote the larger portion of the New Testament, people would say, oh, well, Paul, he wrote a lot of epistles. Or John, he wrote a gospel and the book of Revelation and three epistles. But in actual volume, the number of words that are recorded, it was Luke. And so Luke has written already his gospel account, which is the longest of the gospels again. And he says, I just told you about the things that Jesus began to do. Let's continue. Let's carry on. These are the things that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now there is a wealth of truth just in those few lines there. One of them that I want to call particular attention to is the importance that Luke places upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You would recall, I hope, that Luke was by his vocation a physician. He was a medical doctor, and although his medical training wouldn't have been as scientific, I suppose, as modern medical doctors might have had, he nonetheless knew that people who are dead do not ordinarily rise again. And so the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was something that stopped him in his tracks, as it should do. The book of Acts contains a number of sermons of the apostles. Particularly, Peter is prominent in the early chapters, the first few chapters of the book of Acts. Simon Peter becomes sort of the principal character among the apostles. He preaches on the day of Pentecost, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. He preaches again at the temple, as he and John had gone one day to worship, and they had been used by God to restore a man who was sitting at the steps of the temple crippled. Peter preached before the Sanhedrin. He preached in a number of contexts. And then after the ninth chapter or so of the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul, as we are more accustomed to knowing him, becomes the principal character. And he also preached a number of times, and some of his sermons are in unusual circumstances. Some were in synagogues, some were as he was being hauled off to jail, some were as he had been beaten up. But in every sermon recorded in the book of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus is the main point. It's the principal point. And so the resurrection of Jesus is not something that was tagged onto the end of the gospel so we could have a happy ending after the events that we know as Good Friday. The resurrection is the whole point of it. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he has demonstrated once and for all that he is able to deliver what he promised. And what he has promised to you and to me is the forgiveness of sins, restoration to fellowship and favor with God, an eternal home in heaven. All of these things that Jesus said that he would do for us. And by the way, he made some very, very brash claims. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He said, I and the Father are one. And for anyone to make those kinds of claims would be positively outrageous if they were not true. And Jesus demonstrated the veracity of not only his claims and promises, but vindicated his identity in raising again on the third day, as he promised. And so that becomes a focal point in the book of Acts. Luke's qualifications to produce this book are really beyond being challenged, I think, and I just absolutely, it makes me furious when I read some things or hear some things that unbelieving so-called scholars have tried to say about the book of Acts and the history of the New Testament. They really are not qualified from their standpoint to question this guy, because he was from Antioch in Syria, first of all. And that church in Antioch was one of the places where the apostles had congregated when they were driven out of Judea. Simon Peter had been there. Barnabas was there. Silas was there. Timothy was there. John Mark was there. Philip was there. Nason, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, he was there. So this was sort of a powerhouse congregation in terms of its apostolic tradition. And this is where, presumably, Luke had come to know the Lord Jesus, where he had first heard the gospel. And so he is eminently qualified. Were that not enough, we know that he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul for a number of years. And that brought him into contact not only with Paul, but with a number of others of the apostolic circle as well. There is something that I don't want you to, by any means, overlook. And again, I'm not going to try to preach through the book of Acts to you tonight. We just don't have time. And my purpose anyway is, in doing a survey, is to provide you with perhaps some foundations, some background, some context to help as you read the book of Acts to really understand it and be able to get its message well. There are, in this book, several passages that are extraordinary because Luke uses the first person plural pronoun, we. We went here and there, and after we had done this and that. And so he places himself actually there when these events were happening. Now, I'm not a lawyer. Most of you would be glad to hear that. I'm not trained in law, but I know that in any courtroom there is no testimony that is considered to be more vital and more conclusive in most instances than the testimony of an eyewitness, somebody who was actually there. So for someone now in the 21st century, or I think things have died down a little bit as far as liberal criticism is concerned, but certainly in the 19th and the 20th centuries, when the book of Acts came under such relentless attacks by liberal scholarship, who were they to take on and challenge somebody who was an eyewitness, somebody who was there, and somebody who wrote these things for us? You and I couldn't know very much about Blaxland's expeditions if he hadn't written some journals and recorded some things for us, and the people who were with him, the people who were here when the first fleet landed and Sydney, Port Jackson was built and Sydney expanded. We look to those people for our information. We don't sit around and say, now let me tell you how all this happened. I think it must have been this way or that way. Luke wrote what he saw. And his involvements in such matters as the establishment of the Philippian church and his proximity to Paul's arrest gave him the best perspective of all from whence to write the things that he wrote. Now, liberal critics have claimed that Luke wrote his account and used a lot of information from Flavius Josephus. Now, you may or may not know who Flavius Josephus was. Flavius Josephus was a fellow who was a little bit after the time of Jesus. He would have been a little bit younger than the Apostle Paul. He was a Jew who was sort of conscripted into Roman service. He became a Roman military officer, but he, at the same time, was a pretty good historian. Now, some of his stuff is a little dodgy, but by and large, he gives us some pretty good accounts of some things that happened during that era. The point is that if Luke had used Josephus as his primary source, then the book of Acts could not have been written any time before somewhere between 80 and 130 A.D., and that's just not good enough. It's not good enough for a couple of reasons, because there's very persuasive testimony from very early Christian sources. Eusebius, Papias, some of the other people that I've mentioned to you before, Irenaeus, these people who were around, again, during the very early years of the church's existence, they wrote in their documents, their journals and their epistles about Luke's having written this book at a very early time. And the fact that he concludes the book of Acts that is, with Paul still being under house arrest in Rome. He does not mention here Paul's release from house arrest and his subsequent travels. He doesn't mention his rearrest, and we know that Paul was arrested a second time and incarcerated during very different circumstances. He doesn't tell us about Paul's trials. He doesn't tell us about Paul's execution, to be sure. Nor does he mention the destruction of Jerusalem. And we know that that happened in AD 70, and Paul was probably beheaded in around AD 65, 66. And so the book of Acts must have been written before those things. Otherwise, as an historian, it would be unforgivable that he would have omitted those things. Unthinkable. And so the composition of the book of Acts, we place it at not any later than about 63 AD. That's really close to the events themselves. Luke gives us a record of Jesus' final commission to his apostles. Again, in chapter 1 and verse 8, they had asked him whether at that point he was going to restore the kingdom. And the restoration of the kingdom is what every pious Jew was looking forward to, because the kingdom had been taken away from the line of David with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 586. And so they were anticipating that the Davidic throne would be restored and that the Messiah, whom they knew Jesus to be, would sit on the throne of David, and then things in the plan and program of God would continue on as the Old Testament prophets had predicted. Now, I still believe that those things will continue. But we are now in something of, I suppose, could be described as a hiatus or a parenthesis, in which the church now has become God's chief focal point and instrument in this world. But the apostles could be forgiven, and it's quite understandable that they would ask Jesus what they did. When they'd come together, they asked him in verse 6, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And this particular instance of Jesus giving what we know as the Great Commission to his apostles is the last time. These are some of the last words that Jesus ever spoke on. Well, they are the last words that Jesus ever spoke on this world, apart from what he said to John on the Isle of Patmos and in his appearances to the Apostle Paul in Corinth. It must be pretty important. This is what Jesus said that the church, that the incipient church, the apostles, were to focus upon. First of all, waiting until the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And we're going to see how that happened in just a moment. And then they were going to be witnesses to him. And what does a witness do, by the way? Is it a witness's responsibility to make converts? Is it a witness's responsibility to decide the outcome of a trial or to pronounce sentencing? What does a witness do? And what is that exactly? Sorry? Yeah, a witness tells what he knows. He tells what he knows to be true. And again, to be an eyewitness, to have personally experienced these things is what they were obliged to do. And you and I, by the way, this has an application to us. I wasn't around at this time. Obviously a little too young for that. I have been around for an awful lot of stuff, but my grandkids couldn't believe that I was alive when such and such happened, you know, because they've seen movies about all that stuff, you know. But I know Jesus, and I recall the night that I trusted him, and I recall what he has done in my life since then, And I have a story to tell. And so do you if you've trusted Christ. You have a story to tell. You are a witness. And it's not your responsibility to convince everybody you see. It's not your responsibility to judge them or anything else, but simply to be a faithful witness. And the book of Acts is organized. Luke seems to have deliberately organized his material to fit within this basic outline. Because this is what we see happening. We see, first of all, the events in Jerusalem. Then we see how the gospel began to spread a little further away throughout Judea, and then into Samaria, and then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Luke didn't stick around long enough to be here when Richard Johnson came in 1788 and preached the gospel for the first time in Australia. But we're a part of this history as well, because Luke is talking about all that Jesus both began to do and teach. He is still building his church, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. That is, they won't stop it. There's every reason to believe that the book of Acts was written and circulated very early at Rome. Now, I don't want you to misconstrue what I'm going to say here. I know that there are a variety of opinions about the various manuscript traditions that exist of the New Testament. Those that are known as the Western family of manuscripts are, in some instances, not always of good quality. Some of them are pretty bad, and so we don't usually look to those and try to find any real answers, except that they do indicate to us that there was a lot of hand copying of certain parts of the Bible in the West, where Greek wasn't as well known. Latin was already beginning to supplant it. And we find more of those manuscripts of the book of Acts than of any other single New Testament book. And so it indicates that this was a book that the Roman Christians recognized was important. And so they were copying it, even if they didn't do a very good job of it. Okay? I hope that doesn't create any confusion. It's meant to bring light, not fog. But again, the first seven chapters have to do with the testimony of the apostles and the effects of their testimony in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 relates how the testimony spread to include Judea and Samaria. And chapters 9 through the end recount how the gospel was carried as far away as Rome. And although the spread of the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth included areas other than those within the scope of Luke's account, you know, others of the apostles were active as well. And I suppose if there were a complaints box, and there isn't, by the way, but I would probably say, Lord, it would have been nice perhaps if you had recorded for us what happened to some of the other of the apostles. You know, we'd like to hear a little bit more about what Thomas was up to, or what Bartholomew or any of the others. And the reality is that we have very scant details about most of them. We do know that Thomas went as far as the Indus Valley in India. We know some things from early church records that tell us what some of the apostles did here and there. And I can't explain why it is that the Lord in His providence did not choose to put those events in the book of Acts. Maybe it's because it would have taken me 16 years instead of just 2 years to preach through it. I don't know. But we have these events. And Acts does demonstrate how the message came to proceed from an upper room in Jerusalem to the north and to the west. Now, the second chapter of the book of Acts is one of the most important passages in the Bible. Unfortunately, it's also been one of the most abused passages, I think, in modern times by people who have, I'm afraid, mistaken its message. But it says that when the day of Pentecost, and the day of Pentecost was 50 days following the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was the second of the great annual feasts that all male Jews were obliged to come to Jerusalem for. So it was the first occasion after the resurrection of Jesus that Jewish males were obliged to be in Jerusalem. So there would have been a huge, huge crowd of people there. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, it's talking here about those who had been Jesus' followers. The 11 remaining apostles and about 110 or more other folk, which would have included the mother of Jesus and the women who had followed him from Galilee. And I believe by this point also his brothers, James and Jude and others, although they're not named here. Anyway, they're together with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There are a couple of things that I find extraordinary about this. If you will recall, and I'm going to presume here on your recollection of the book of Genesis rather than to turn back there for the sake of time, the Bible tells us that God formed Adam from the dust of the earth. And Wayne would know far more about this, having been a medical doctor trained as such. My understanding is that every element found in a human body can be found in the dirt. You know, there's really nothing too special about us, except that God fashioned some dirt, some dust, and he made Adam into the form and shape that he was to have. And so all of the elements, and I'm going to presume also that he had shaped all of the organs and the arterial system, the nervous system, and everything was ready to go, but you know, it was still just a pile of dust until something else happened. And it says, and the Lord breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The interesting phenomenon here, as I see it, is the language that's used. The Hebrew word ruach, which is translated breath, is also translated numerous times in the Old Testament as wind, and it's also translated as spirit. In the New Testament, we have exactly the same semantic range found with the word pneuma. When it speaks of what happens here, it talks about a mighty rushing wind or pneuma that came. And the church, which is just kind of like that lifeless body of Adam, I mean, if Adam's body had just continued to lay there without God having breathed anything into it, it would never have had any life in it. It would have had all of the components, but it would have never lived. And it's the same with the church. If the Holy Spirit had not come, there would have been 120 very religious people sitting up here in a room, but there would have been no spirit in them, no breath in them. So what we see happening is that there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then you know how this was described. Luke, no doubt, he wasn't there, but he had heard the apostolic accounts of what had happened, and it was difficult to describe because he said it was like there appeared like to them like divided tongues. And I don't know what that means. I mean, I've tried to think about it. You know what? The closest I can come to it is the way that when I'm up in the maybe a high place like this and looking down over Sydney during an electrical storm, and you see these forks of lightning, you know, that just kind of branch off and go here and there. And that's the way I kind of picture this in my mind of what it must have looked like. But it's not what it looked like that's so important. It says here, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And just like Adam, who became a living soul when God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, so it is that the church became a living spiritual entity when the Holy Spirit came into us. That's important. It's vitally important. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. He was speaking in the future tense. It was something that hadn't happened yet. He had the components. He had some people like Peter who believed in him and who trusted in him. And there were others, there were at least 120 or so that Luke tells us about here. But none of them had the vital component, which was spiritual life. See, the Bible says that we have all been born dead. That's kind of difficult sometimes for unsaved people to get their heads around, because they say, you must be mistaken. I can run 100 meters in, you know, about 10 seconds. I'm pretty quick. You know, I'm very much alive. Well, of course they're alive. They're physically alive. They're intellectually alive. But they're spiritually separated from God. God told Adam in the garden, the day that you eat of that fruit that I have forbidden you to eat, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that is very, very emphatic. I think Wayne and we probably went over that in Hebrew class, didn't we, about how they amplify words by simply repeating them. And literally translated something like, dying the death you will die. I mean, it's just almost impossible to say it any more forcibly. And then Adam lived for what, another 900 years or so? And you'd say, I should be so dead? But the reality is that the instant that that fruit touched his lips and he took the first taste of it, he did die. He became estranged from God. He could no longer enjoy the fellowship with God that he had once had. He was very much alive physically and alive intellectually, but he was spiritually dead. And so Paul, in writing to the Ephesian Christians, he says, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he has made alive. Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You can't understand the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it, unless you are spiritually alive. And this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. This is why it is such, I said, a pivotal point in the whole of the Bible, this chapter. Well, moving right along, and I'm going to have to do that because I could stay here for quite a long time, obviously. But we've seen how that once the Holy Spirit came and began to indwell the apostles, how they changed so radically. You would recall that just a few weeks ago, just 7 weeks previous to this, when the Sanhedrin guard came into the garden to arrest Jesus, they all ran away. They went slinking away in the dark. Not a one of them stayed there with him. Stand up to a little Jewish servant girl. That's what a hero he was. And we'd have to say, well, by any measure, that they were cowards, they were traitors, they were weak and beggarly sorts of people. But not after Pentecost. After Pentecost, you'll find him standing up and saying to the chief priest, who do you think we should obey, you or God? They weren't afraid to preach to anybody. And in fact, every one of the apostles, as far as we are aware, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death, rather than change their story. And John was exiled and sentenced to death, and we believe that he died at a ripe old age. But nevertheless, can you not see the transformation that came upon these people once the Holy Spirit came to indwell them? The Holy Spirit was evidenced in a variety of ways. One was in the fulfillment of prophecy, in the speaking of tongues, and I'll touch on that topic more when we get into Paul's epistles, and when I get to 1 Corinthians, I'll probably come back to this point and address this issue of speaking in tongues. But there were a number of other things that were done. The miraculous healings of people, and some of the phenomenal answers to prayer. You know, the appearances of an angel to open the jail gate so that Peter could go out, and some sorts of things that we don't normally see in our experience today. And I think that there are a lot of Christian folk, or professing Christian folk, some of them I believe are genuine believers, but they're confused. They don't know why it's not happening, and they think that it should. They think, well, unless I see signs and wonders, then I must not be a real Christian. I had a guy tell me one day on the street in Burwood that he couldn't accept me as a Christian brother because I'd never spoken in tongues. What we need to understand is that the book of Acts represents a transition between the Old Testament economy, in which both Jesus and his disciples lived and ministered, the transition to something that's new, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ, of which you and I are a part. Just as the Israelites in subsequent generations, they didn't see Moses part the Red Sea. I mean, the Red Sea didn't have to part for every generation. They didn't all have to eat quails till they ran out their nose, although I guess if you're going to die, that probably would be one of the more preferable ways. But my point is that miracles and signs and wonders are not something that are meant to be normative for us. We have a record of their having happened, and that is the testimony of Luke and the other apostles to us. Most of the progress of the Gospels spread and the growth of the church were made under the ministry or involving the ministry of Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And as I said, from chapter 9 onward to chapter 28, he pretty much becomes the principal character. Now, don't make any mistake about this. The Bible is not a book about Peter and Paul and all of the apostles. The Bible is a book about God. And what we are to see is what God was doing and what he did and what he accomplished and the people that he used. Instead of Paul, he could just as easily use George and Jeff and Douglas and anybody else he chose. But the Apostle Paul became the instrument that God chose. See, Jesus told Ananias at Antioch, he said, he's a chosen instrument of me. I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. And I'll make him testify before kings for my sake. The Apostle Paul's career is pretty much divided up into what we speak of as his missionary journeys or his expeditions. And the first one was from Antioch in Syria. And you will, again, I'm going to presume that you have an overall acquaintance with the book of Acts. And you know that Paul was saved on the way to Antioch. He was going there as an officer of the Sanhedrin, and he was going there to arrest Christians in the synagogues in Syria and bring them back to Jerusalem and to try them as heretics. But along the way, he was confronted by the risen Lord. And it changed Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle pretty quick smart. Because Paul, while he's still on his knees, not even able to look up and see anything for himself, he asks the question that far too many Christians never get around to asking, and that is, Lord, what would you have me to do? You want me to do anything? And yes, he does. He wants us to do something. And so Paul surrendered himself immediately, and Jesus began to use him, not so much immediately, although he did straight away have a testimony there in Antioch and then back in Jerusalem. But Paul went into the wilderness for 14 years, just kind of vanished, just sort of disappeared. He went back to his home in Cilicia and stayed there in Tarsus until Barnabas went looking for him because he recognized that, you know, that guy Saul, I'll bet he would have made a good teacher, and we could use some teachers here at this church in Antioch because it's really growing. And so that's how Paul comes into the picture. And then he and Barnabas were separated by the Holy Spirit. And how the Holy Spirit spoke to the church, I really don't know. I would probably presume that there were gifted prophets there who spoke audibly or somebody knew. But the Holy Spirit said, I want you to separate for me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I've got for them to do. And so he sends them first to the southern region of Galatia, which is now the modern country of Turkey. Okay, it's the eastern Mediterranean region, the southern coast of Turkey. They went, by the way, first to Cyprus. That's where Barnabas was from. Barnabas knew his way around Cyprus. And when they traveled from Cyprus, they went up to the southern region of Galatia, which is not far from Cilicia, from Tarsus, where Paul was from. You see, where God generally chooses to use people is in areas where they're pretty much familiar with the surroundings to start with. When I got saved, my transformation was pretty radical too. I don't give my testimony publicly too often, particularly when there are young people around, because I don't want people to get the wrong idea about this. But I was a two-time Vietnam veteran. I was one of those casualty kind of guys that you read about. I was on my way nowhere. I was drug addicted for about 6 years. My life was a mess. And when the Lord saved me, it changed me. That's what's supposed to happen. And one of the ways that it changed me was that I was the sort of guy that if you had known me before I was saved, you would be amazed, as everyone else is, me not least of all, that I'd be standing up here preaching to you, because I was the sort of guy, I didn't even like people. I didn't like being around people. I was a loner. I was the sort of a guy who was more at home off on my motorcycle or just being away from people altogether. But the first thing that happened was that I began to find myself in situations where I was witnessing to people. And then someone asked me, well, why don't you start a Bible study? And so I started a Bible study. I didn't know anything about the Bible, you know, but I found a Bible and you know, we began to do these things, and I couldn't understand what was happening, but the Lord began to use me right where I was. And doesn't that sort of make sense? Why on earth would He send me to Sydney, Australia, or to New Zealand, or any of the number of other places that I've been if I wasn't doing something there? And so this is how Paul and Barnabas began their missionary careers. The Lord sent them to the places where they were pretty much at home to begin with. The second journey, they traveled overland from Antioch. And by the way, you are aware that Paul and Barnabas parted company here, and so Paul takes Silas with him for the second and third journeys. They went overland this time from Antioch and went through all the Galatian cities where they had planted churches the first journey, across the Hellespont, which is the little bit of water that separates the Asia Minor from Europe. It's where the city of Istanbul, modern city of Istanbul, sits. They went to the European continent. And again, it's a remarkable thing to me, in the providence of God, every time I think of this, how Paul had that dream in the night. You know, they were intending to head to the northeast. They were going to go into Bithynia, which would have taken them up near the Caspian Sea and perhaps into the interior of North Asia, or who knows where they would have gone. But in the night, God gave to Paul a dream of a Macedonian man. And the Macedonian man says, come over here and help us. Have you ever thought about how different the history of this world might have been if the Lord hadn't directed them that way? Instead of the churches that we look back upon, the history of the Christian church and its glory years as we like to see them, instead of those having been in Europe, in America and Australia, they might very well have been in Russia and China and any number of other places, India. And who knows how it might turn out before the Lord comes back anyway. But the Lord did direct Paul to head towards Europe, to Macedonia and Achaia. The third journey, they went back again through Galatia to Ephesus, where Paul concentrated his efforts again in Ephesus before proceeding again to Macedonia and Achaia before he returned to Jerusalem. And you know what happened there? He was arrested and charged and he spent 2 years in prison at Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean coast of Palestine before being transported then to Rome for trial. Along the way, as he was en route to Rome, they also visited Crete. And Paul, after his release from house arrest, this is one of the things that the book of Acts doesn't tell us about, but Paul evidently went back to Crete because some years later he wrote an epistle to a fellow named Titus, and he says, that's why I left you in Crete, you know, so you can continue this work. Now, the book of Acts doesn't cover Paul's missionary career in its entirety. Paul did some other things. You know, he said in the book of Romans that it was his intention to go into Spain. And we have some very good, reliable church historians who said that he did. Paul went to a number of places that we don't really know about. But the portions that that the Word of God has preserved for us give us a foundation, a very firm foundation, by the way, of our history. And it helps us, I believe, to understand not only how we got from there to where we are today, but it gives us our perspective in terms of what to expect for the future, to a great degree. Robert G. Gromacki is, I presume he's still in this world. If he's not, he's with the Lord. He's another fellow that I had the privilege to hear a number of times. Dr. Gromacki argued that Luke arranged his material as a sort of a defense for Paul while Paul was under arrest in Rome. That's probably what prompted Luke to start this work to begin with. He was jotting down the facts and just organizing things so that he could be able to explain in a legal fashion that it wasn't Paul and the Christians who were making all this trouble for the Romans. It was the Jews who had basically instigated all this stuff. He records how they had persecuted the apostles at Jerusalem and certainly had influenced Herod Agrippa's killing of James and imprisonment of Peter and stoning Stephen to death. It had been the Jews, accompanied by Saul initially, who had driven the Christians out of Jerusalem. And after Saul's conversion, they had tried to kill him too. It was the Jews in Galatia who had stirred up the people there to oppose Paul and Barnabas, and they had done likewise in Thessalonica and Berea and virtually every other place that they had gone. In Corinth, the Jews had instigated a riot against Paul and the Christians, and they had probably helped to incite the Ephesians also to riot. And they had certainly plotted to kill Paul even after he was in Roman custody at Jerusalem and then later at Caesarea. Now, I don't know what you think about all of that. I mean, we can't really know for certainty what Luke's intention was, apart from what he tells us himself. But there might be some merit in the suggestion that Luke might have initially begun to organize his material as a sort of legal defense, but then later he certainly adapted it to the form that it was written for Theophilus, and he says, this, just like the gospel, is so that you can have a sure and certain knowledge of the things which are believed among us. The things that we believe as Christians, and our birthright as Christians, as it were, we can learn from these books. Again, there are 12 sermons recorded in Acts. All of them focus on the resurrection of Jesus. Every single chapter in the book of Acts emphasizes to some degree the effectiveness of prayer. In fact, most chapters explicitly mention people praying. The Holy Spirit is mentioned more than 50 times, and that's far more than any other book in the New Testament. In fact, the epistle, or rather the book, is generally known as the Acts of the Apostles, but it certainly is quite legitimate to speak of it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's who is actually working here. Again, it's important to recognize that the book of Acts is like the bridge for us between the Old Testament dispensation and the dispensation of what we sometimes like to call the church age, or I do. I understand it as the church age. We live in that portion of God's program for the ages. I don't live in the Old Testament. I'm not Jewish. And much of the Old Testament, it would be very difficult for me to understand how any of that could have much of a direct application to me if I were not a Christian. And the book of Acts enables me to see how I connect to the Old Testament and also how we got to the New Testament. There are four key events. And I'm going to close here very quickly because I know you've had a long day, mums, and I'll let you get home, and I'll get home so I can cuddle not my mum, but my kids' mums and my grandkids' grandma. I'll phone my mom tomorrow morning. I have that advantage, you know, of being, my mom lives in another time zone, so I've got a little time up my sleeve here. There are four key events in the book of Acts at which the Holy Spirit was manifested by extraordinary signs. And by extraordinary signs, I'm talking about the speaking in tongues and prophesying and healings and those kinds of things. First, obviously, was on the day of Pentecost. That was the initial coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower the church. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And then when the gospel had been carried into Samaria, likewise the Holy Spirit was demonstrated among them. And that's in chapter 8, verses 5 to 25. When Peter preached to the first Gentile converts at the home of Cornelius, again there were some marvelous manifestations. That's in chapter 10, verses 1 to 48. And even though that focuses, the people who are in the picture there are Gentiles, there certainly were Jews present who were witnessing all of these things. And that's important to bear in mind. And then the fourth one was when Paul encountered certain persons at Ephesus who had been disciples of John the Baptist. They had apparently migrated there having been taught the baptism of John. And you recall Paul asked them, you know, how then did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, well, we don't know what you're talking about. Holy Spirit? Who's that? And so when Paul then preached the gospel of Christ to them and they believed, then they also experienced some of these same things, the speaking in tongues and some of that sort of thing. Again, when I get to 1 Corinthians 14, I will expand upon that a fair bit. One of the things, however, and again, it's just most unfortunate that there are those who just have not recognized that by the end of the book of Acts, the emphasis upon these signs and gifts was minimized. And that argues very strongly that they were never intended to become the routine experience of the church throughout all of the church's existence. In fact, and I might be getting a little bit ahead of myself here with this, but when the Apostle Paul was writing his last epistle, 2 Timothy, as we know it, he is making reference to where certain people were, and he says, well, Trophimus I've left sick at Miletus. Now you think, the Apostle Paul was a guy who, on certain occasions in his life, even a handkerchief that had touched him, you know, was efficacious for healing. You know, people just wanted his shadow to fall on them and they were being healed. But now he has to leave his mate sick. You know, can't heal him anymore. That'd be a terrible thing to do unless that gift, if you care to call it that, had not begun to wane by that time. Also in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer there talks about how that God had testified to the testimony of the eyewitnesses by miraculous signs and things which they had performed. But he doesn't say, well, I performed them, or he never mentions them anywhere else in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so, again, let me emphasize how important it is to recognize the book of Acts as representing a transition, the bridge. It shows us how we got from there to here. And I'm going to get away from here just now. Thank you very much for your attention.